Let's pray. Lord, this is our rock and our hope, that because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand before you as righteous. We stand fully accepted into your family because Jesus was willing to take your rejection. We will never see the back of your head. And thank you that that grace allows us to look at ourselves under the searching light of Scripture, to see ourselves in the mirror of your word, and not to be totally devastated, because we understand that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of fresh starts and new beginnings. That there's nothing that you would ever reveal that hasn't already been covered by your grace. So we would pray again this afternoon that you would open our hearts, that we would see ourselves with clarity, that you would build in us a neediness, new commitments, the character of repentance. We pray that not just for ourselves, but for the people that we minister to as well. And not just for them, but ultimately that our work and their lives will result in you being given the glory that is due your name. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our next point is in ways covering familiar turf, but it's maybe unfamiliar turf as well. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians 4. And I'm going to just read the first 16 verses. I think it's worth reading the whole context here. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he had ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. the church is a place filled with unfinished people. There are no grace graduates in the church. And so Paul wants us to understand God's structure, God's plan for the church. How is it that God continues to work his work of grace, that transforming grace in the life of his people? Well, what Paul would say is, and he does in this passage, that God gives particular people public ministry gifts. Okay? And those public ministry gifts are not so that those people would bear the full weight of the ministry of the body of Christ. You hear what I said? The purpose of those public ministry gifts is not so that those people would bear the full weight of the ministry responsibilities of the body of Christ. But those gifts are given so that those people would equip the body of Christ to do the work of ministry. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ should not be a place where you can find ministry. It should be that. But it must become a itself a ministering community. You see the difference? The Church of Jesus Christ is not just a location that you can go to and find ministry in some kind of public setting. But the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be a ministering community. Now, the reason is that everybody who is now a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, everybody who has come to Christ, is a person still in need of ministry. Because justification, you know what I mean by that, moment of where the righteousness of Christ is given over to your account and you are accepted into God's family, is not the end of God's saving work, it's the beginning. That God means for that work to progress so that you actually become what he's declared you to be in Christ, righteous. Do you get that? So that that positional righteousness actually becomes actual righteousness in your life. We call that what? Well, progressive sanctification. Okay, it's not instantaneous sanctification. I know that we all want to be around fully sanctified people. But that's a process. And so the way that process is propelled is not just public preaching and public teaching, but as the body of Christ does its sanctifying ministry. The words here are really quite radical. I don't actually think we function this way. So that we may no longer just, verse 14, be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Very interesting. Now here's the process. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Who's the we? You can talk. Who's the we? It's all of the people in God's church. I call this the total involvement paradigm. All God's people, all the time. Now, how are we to grow? Here's what he says. Speaking the truth. The definite article is very important. He doesn't say speaking truth in love. I hear this passage interpreted all the time that it's a call to be honest. That's not what's being taught here. There's other places in Scripture where the Bible calls you to be honest. This is a call to speak the truth. What truth? Scriptural truth. So here's what is being designed. That through preaching and teaching, you are educated in truth and you are transformed by truth. So now that the Word of God is dwelling in you richly, so you are being equipped to bring the truth to one another. Now, why is that important? Because the public ministry of the Word is significant in its place, but limited in its ability. Hear what I said. It's significant in its place, but limited in its ability. Because the public ministry of the Word is only ever to give a general broadcast of truth. Everybody with me? I can't actually specifically counsel you from the Word in public preaching. It's not the purpose. I think of the public ministry of the Word as the formative discipline of the church. Everybody is formed with the same foundation. Everybody is given that same body of truth. So we're all being formed, we're all being informed, we're all being transformed by that same body of truth. But it's general in its application. That's what it's meant to be. And so God has ordained, this is very important, a second ministry of the Word. It's the private ministry of the Word. Because the private ministry of the Word now is able to do what the public ministry of the Word was not intended to do. The private ministry of the Word now can apply that general, those general truths with specificity to an individual's life. I think of that as the corrective discipline of the church. You have the formative discipline, that's public preaching and teaching. Everybody needs that. Everybody is formed in the same foundation, but everybody also needs the private ministry of the Word. So a brother or a sister, now having the Word of Christ dwelling in them richly, is able to bring that Word of God now with clarity, practicality, and specificity into my individual life. Now, they can't do that without some knowledge of who I am. And so that whole process bespeaks relationship. We've lived with one another. We now know one another. You've heard me speak. You've watched how I respond to my wife. You know things about my finances. You know some things about my struggles. And so you are able to carry to me now those general things that we're all hearing on Sunday, it with greater specificity into my life. That means we cannot have a passive body of Christ. I think around the world we have generations of Christian consumers. I mean, they treat, I guess this is the illustration I'd use in Singapore, that is like one big mall. I've never seen so many malls in my life. They treat the church like a store in the mall. If I go into the store in the mall, I have a passive relationship toward that store. I have no commitment to that store whatsoever. And I shop there for the particular shirt I want. And if I don't find the shirt that I want, I have no problem leaving that store and going to another store and looking for a shirt. And people do that with the church. You know, if I like the preacher, if I think his preaching's helpful, if I like the music, I'll stay. But I don't really have commitment to that thing. I don't feel webbed into that thing. I'm not actually part of that thing. Well, that's not the model of Ephesians 4. The model of Ephesians 4 is that the public ministry of the Word has a very important function, but it's a limited function. It's not an exhaustive function. The body of Christ will not be healthy if it's only existing on the public ministry of the Word. So Paul says, don't you understand? It's your job now, member of the body of Christ to bring the truth into one another's lives. Turn, if you would, to Colossians 3. And this is all introduction to a point I want to make. Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds them together in perfect harmony. Now listen carefully. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, be thankful. Now listen to what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Who's the you? Not just the preacher. Not just the Sunday school teacher. Every member of the body of Christ. Teaching and admonishing one another. Who's teaching whom? Brother and sister teaching brother and sister. In all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, so I am called to be part of a community where I participate in and I receive from brothers and sisters in Christ teaching and admonishing. Every Christian is called to have a teaching function. Every Christian is called to have an admonishing function. That means every Christian is actually called to active gospel ministry. That's what it means. What's teaching? Teaching is, it's my responsibility to help this person see life God's way. That's teaching. In all of the ways that that means that I would be part of deepening this person's understanding of what it looks like to look at life at in distinctively biblical ways. Admonishing is more personal. Admonishing is helping this person look at themselves God's way. Another word for that is rebuke. Rebuke means I'm holding up the mirror of the Word of God and you're seeing yourself as you actually are. So I have this two-sided function. I'm to look for ways to help you to see life God's way so you growingly have a distinctively kingdom-oriented, Bible-oriented, Christ-centered way of thinking about life. And I'm meant to help you to look at yourself God's way so you have a more biblically accurate understanding of who you are, what you need, where you need to grow. Now go back to Ephesians 4. I call this the total involvement paradigm. Total involvement paradigm. All God's people, all of the time. I was reading verse 15 to you before we went over to Colossians. Rather, speaking the truth, he means by that biblical truth. He's not talking about being truthful. He's talking about speaking the truth in love. Now, why in love? Because love is what protects the truth. Truth not spoken in love ceases to be the truth because it's bent and twisted by other human agenda. Did you hear what I said? In love is what keeps the truth pure. Because if I'm not speaking the truth in love, love for God, love for neighbor, it gets bent and twisted by other agenda and becomes less than truth. We are to grow up in every way. And so this ministry of the body of Christ is significant and important and must be ongoing until all of us have been formed fully into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, grows as each part does its part. Now, this, when it says that Jesus is the head of His body, it's saying something very practical to us. If Jesus is the head of His body, everything else in the body of Christ is body. That means there's no one in the body of Christ who stands above this need for the ministry that this passage is describing. You can take the most influential leader right now in the worldwide body of Christ, and that man is in desperate need of the ministry of the body of Christ. Because the only one who is able to be what he's supposed to be and do what he's supposed to do apart from the ministry of the body of Christ is the head of the body. Every other part of the body needs every part of the body in order to grow and in order to do what God has called for it to do and to be what God has called for it to be. And so, pastors, raise your hands. If you're a pastor here, raise your hand. Raise it high so I can see. You're in a keep them raised. I want to speak to your hands. You are in a dangerous place if you are attempting to exist apart from the ministry of the body of Christ. Put your hands down. You're in a dangerous place because you are trying to live outside of the ordained plan for your sanctification. Did you hear what I said, Pastor? You are attempting to live outside of God's ordained plan for your sanctification. You say, what about the Spirit of God? Listen, the Spirit of God ordains to use tools. This is how the Spirit of God has ordained to work. The Spirit of God works through the people of God who bring the Word of God in love. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, Pastor, are you looking at me, pastors? Who's pastoring you? Who right now is providing for you the ministry of the body of Christ? This is shocking. I was actually told in seminary that I could never be a member of the body of Christ. That it was dangerous for me to be friends with people. That it was dangerous for me to open up my life. That I ought to live separate from the body of Christ. It's craziness. And whether you're told that or not, the question is, pastors, do you receive the ministry of the body of Christ? Or are you attempting to live outside of or above God's normal means for your sanctification? If you're in ministry right now, whether you're a pastor or a small group leader or whatever your position is, you are a person smack dab in the middle of your own sanctification. If you don't believe me, ask anybody who lives with you. They'll tell you that you still need to be further sanctified. My wife would testify to my need of more sanctification. So none of us are in a healthy place if we're trying to live outside of or above the body of Christ. Christ is the head of His body. Everything else is body. Now, I don't know all of you here. I don't know what your circle of fellowship is. But I would challenge you to ask the question, am I now submitting to and regularly receiving the ministry of the body of Christ? Pastors, who brings the word to you? Who? with that kind of clarity and specificity because you've invited somebody to know you and you've invited somebody to speak into your life. Who? If you're sitting here this morning and you're living Ephesians 4 and I say who, you ought to have immediate name or names. Because you're living Ephesians 4 in your everyday life. If you don't have a name, pastors, I'm speaking to you specifically this time. If you don't have a name, find one. You're living outside of God's normal plan for your sanctification. You don't just need the public ministry of the word, which you're giving. You need the private ministry of the word as well. Is that two ministries of the word that God has ordained to work together for the growth of the body of Christ. You have in Ephesians 4 two ministries of the word. The public ministry of the word, formative discipline. The private ministry of the word, the corrective discipline. The teaching and admonishing function of the body of Christ. And it's not healthy for anybody to live above or live outside of God's normal means for growth. If you live outside of God's normal means for growth, guess what? You won't grow. And there are pastors whose churches are harmed by their immaturity. And that immaturity doesn't change. Because no one is able to provide ministry. Because that pastor is standing above or outside of the body of Christ. I know that these things we're saying may bring questions into your mind. Now, what does this look like, Paul? How do I do this? I would like to say that any questions you have, if you would just ask Wei, he will answer them all. Thank you for that ministry to me. Okay, let's go to the next point. I told you that these were intentionally chaotic and unrelated, and you will experience that next. One of the things that as we're thinking about ministry, as we're thinking about the dangers of ministry, as we're thinking about the temptations of ministry, as we're asking the question, is the way we think about ministry biblical? We want to make sure that we look at the struggles of ministry from the vantage point of the fall. I would like you to turn to Genesis 3. And you really get a picture of the spiritual struggle in Genesis 3. And if it's the spiritual struggle, wherever we are, that struggle is going to be. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We can stop there. Now, Satan is really selling two very seductive lies. These are the lies of the garden, and these are the lies that every human being falls into believing some way. First is the lie of autonomy. Autonomy basically says, I'm an independent human being with the right to do with my life what I wish. There are moments when every human being believes that lie. As a father, I never had one of my children say, "Dad, if you could just give me more commands, I would feel so loved. Just tell me what to do more. Take more control over my life." My children wanted to live an autonomous existence. They wanted to eat whatever they chose to eat, even though they had no idea what a healthy diet was. They wanted to go to bed whenever they would choose to go to bed. They wanted to set their own rules. The children I gave birth to were convinced that they were fully self-parenting and were not in need of parental assistance. Parental assistance was in the way of the glory of their autonomy. It's not just the struggle of a child. It's the struggle of every human being. There are moments when I want to set my own rules. There are moments when I want my own way. There's moments when I put myself in the center of the world and say, it's all about me. There's a second lie of the lie of the garden. It's the lie of self-sufficiency. This lie says, I have everything inside of me to be what I'm supposed to be and to do what I'm supposed to do. I have everything inside of me to be what I'm supposed to be and to do what I'm supposed to do. Now, as long as sin lives inside of us, there are tendencies toward autonomy and self-sufficiency. In fact, I think one of the principal sins of ministry is autonomy and self-sufficiency. I don't want to be told what to think. I don't want to be told what to do. I want to lead, and I don't want people in my way. Those are the sinful mentalities of a person in leadership. And that desire for autonomy and that desire for self-sufficiency roots itself in this moment in the garden, because these people were created to be dependent. They were created to find life outside of themselves. They were not created to live either autonomously and self-sufficiently. And so in ministry, I always have to be looking for evidences of autonomy and evidences of self-sufficiency. Let me give you an example. What do you do when you're in a meeting, a planning meeting or a board meeting or whatever you would call it, and somebody disagrees with you? Do you feel the emotional temperature changing? Do you feel your ears warm? Do you begin to excite your inner lawyer? And you begin to plan your defense? Is there a short step between a person disagreeing with you and your anger? That's autonomy and self-sufficiency. What is actually going on there? A sovereign God, who is the Lord of His church, has put that disagreement in your face. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly why that's needed. He knows exactly how that will propel the ministry of His church. This moment is not outside of His lordship. It's not outside of His wisdom. All the ways of the Lord are right and true. The God who has planned that moment is the ultimate definition of everything that's wise and everything that's good and everything that's truthful. But I don't look at it that way. I don't look at this as a good thing. I can't believe that I've thought and thought about this idea. I've presented it carefully, and now this is what I get. I drive home and I'm thinking, how did that man ever become an elder? How can we un-eld him? If we could just un-eld him, in fact, if I could un-eld three or four of those guys, it would be easier for him. In fact, I don't even know why we have a session. Because all they do is it's just argumentative. I mean, I'm like a balloon and they're like pins. autonomy, self-sufficiency. Or you're in a Sunday school class, and you just laid out a gorgeous theological concept that you have painted with particular beauty. And a hand goes up. Says, I don't agree with that at all. And you're sitting there thinking, thank you, dear Lord, for this wonderful moment of disagreement. You're not thinking that at all. You're thinking, who do you think you are? I'm the teacher. You're not. Autonomy and self-sufficiency. Or you lay out what you think is a direction the church needs to take. It's in a congregational meeting. And you think the whole congregation will say, what a wise pastor we have. What a beautiful direction that is. And you got 50 people there, and 48 of them aren't impressed. And as you drive home, rather than being thankful, you're writing your resignation letter. You write it after every congregational meeting. In your mind, you resign once again. Because you're beginning to discover that the problem with the church is that it has people in it. And those people get in the way of your autonomy and self-sufficiency. Do you see what I'm talking about? These are not just the struggles of Adam and Eve. They live today in ministry. We still believe these lies. I believe the only leader I need is me. I believe the only wisdom I need is mine. And I'm immediately uptight when somebody has the audacity to disagree with me. Who do I think I am? Listen, Satan is using the same old bag of tricks. Because if you are able to convince yourself that you're autonomous and self-sufficient, you're one step away from rebellion. And you don't even know it. Important. And so I would ask you, as I've tried to be faithful to ask throughout this day, where is there evidence of autonomy in you? Where is there evidence of self-sufficiency? Of thinking that you're the only leader that you need? You're the only voice that needs to be heard. There's another temptation that is there in the garden. It's the temptation to idolatry. Idolatry in ministry is particularly dangerous because it's so subtle. There's a wonderful Sri Lankan theologian called, his name is Vinod Ramachandra, and he wrote a wonderful book called Gods That Fail. And in the book, one of the things that he says is, the most dangerous of idols are the ones that are easily Christianized. I think that's a powerful insight. The most dangerous of idols are the ones that are easily Christianized. There's a subtle idolatry in ministry. Turn if you would. I think there's an analogy to be found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and then chapter 8. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy. If you're familiar with what's happening in these early chapters of Deuteronomy, these are preparatory commands and warnings before Israel enters the Promised Land. I love this passage of Scripture because it's just so power-packed. It's just filled with content. I say this a lot. It sort of has Deuteronomy 6 and following sort of has the atmosphere of a conversation a parent would have as they drop off their young person to a residential university. You know, you try to download every good thing you've said to that child in 18 years. You're talking like this. Child says, yes, yes, I understand. No, I won't. I promise. I have a cell phone. I'll call. I would never think of doing that. Mom, you can trust me. It has that feeling. God is just downloading all these important things because Israel is going to cross over to the Promised Land. They're going to face the ardor of warfare. Notice what God says, verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. What's that a physical picture of? Grace. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of slavery, the slavery of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of your Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. What's the struggle there? What is it that leads me to get lax, leads me to get comfortable, leads me to begin to forget who I am and begin to worship idols? What is it? It's not idolatry that's the result of want. It's idolatry that's the result of what? Blessing. It's a shocking thing that he says, you know what will happen? You will take the grace of God in such a way that the grace of God, rather than reminding you how dependent you are on God, how that everything comes from him, the lavish blessings of that grace will cause you to bring down your standards, to forget who you are, and you end up serving other gods. Now, if that isn't warning enough, look at what it says in chapter 8. Verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and rules and statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of this house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you out of the flinty rock, who led you into the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to you, to your fathers, as it is this day. Not only does the lavish blessings of grace lead me to forget who I am, it leads me even further. I end up giving myself credit for what only God could produce. Do you hear what I said? I end up giving myself credit for what only God can produce. That is idolatry. The scariest, most seductive idol of idols is the idol of self. And the idol of self always puts me in the position of God and always gives me credit for what only God can do. There is no more dangerous idol in all of ministry than the idol of self. We see it all the time. In fact, we institutionalize this idol. You got a successful pastor whose ministry is successful. What's the second thing he does? He writes a book on how his ministry was successful. True? These are the 7 steps to ministry success. And what do we all do? We go out and buy the book. I heard Tim Keller, who some of you know, pastor of that huge church in the heart of Manhattan. Who would have ever thought that you'd have a church of 6,000 in Manhattan? People laughed, said you can never build a church in Manhattan. And everybody wants to know what Tim's secret is. Tell us the secret. Man, every time I hear that question, I think Deuteronomy 8. Tell us the secret. And I heard this great interview with Tim. He said, I don't have a clue how this happened. He said, I knew that we shouldn't settle for something small because we serve a great God. And so when we had about 300 people, which may seem like a huge church to you, but this is New York City, we rented a hall that would seat 4,000 people. People thought we were crazy, but I thought the gospel was that big. And somebody said, well, what did you do? What did you do to fill that room? He said, I did the only thing I know how to do. I preached the gospel every Sunday. I got up every Sunday, and I preached the gospel. And I got up the next Sunday, and I preached the gospel. Other than that, I don't know how this happened. Now, that doesn't make a very lengthy book, does it? That's about 2 paragraphs. That book wouldn't sell. You could put on a little card and send it to people, I guess. You see, why do we want to chase after those success stories? Because we want autonomous success. We don't want it to have to depend on the mysteries of the blowing of the wind of the Spirit of God. We don't want to have to trust God. Now, that's exactly where Adam and Eve were. The words in Genesis 3 are so important. It says that Eve looked at the fruit. She saw it was succulent and nice, but it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, did you ever notice that? Why was Eve in search of wisdom? I would propose to you, she wasn't in search of wisdom. She was now in perfect relationship to the ultimate source of wisdom. When she looked at that fruit and said, it's desirable for giving me wisdom, she's thinking autonomous wisdom. Wisdom that doesn't have to depend on God, because she already had wisdom, because she was in perfect relationship with God. That's what she was after. I want wisdom that doesn't mean I have to bow at the feet of God to get it. I want autonomous, self-sufficient wisdom. And so we will run after any success story that we think we can grab a hold of and bring to our context, because we don't have to want to be in the fearful position of being totally dependent on the Spirit of God to produce fruit in the body of Christ. Shame on us. I have this wonderful opportunity, because of what God's called me to see the body of Christ around the world. It's been just a wonderful thing for me. I feel so blessed to be a witness to the body of Christ. But it's been a mystery to me. Because I'll be in situations where I'll listen to a phenomenal preacher. I mean, I just think, this
This guy is such a good communicator, teeny little body. Sovereignty of God. And I'll listen to a preacher who's not that great of a communicator. The place is packed. It doesn't make any sense to me. I wouldn't buy the book of the one guy and I'd buy the book of the second guy. Because we're thinking in strictly human terms. Give me the seven things that you do that make this thing just explode. It's idolatry. Because it's very tempting for us to take credit for what only God is able to produce. And when we do, we make heroes out of people who are not heroes, they're vehicles. Do you hear the difference? Please hear what I'm about to say. There's only one hero in the body of Christ. It's Christ. I mean, look at the heroes of the Old Testament. They're all flawed people. All of them. They were all rescued by grace. We have to be very careful. Because as long as sin lives inside of us, there's a desire, subtle as it may be, for autonomy and self-sufficiency. We want to have independent power. We want to have autonomous wisdom. And that quest is putting us in the center of the world, the place where God alone must only be. And we know the truth is that no heart ever turns to Christ apart from the powerful operation of the Spirit of God. And for that, we cannot take credit. Nobody grows apart from the operation of the Spirit of God. Nobody forsakes sin apart from the operation of the Spirit of God. Nobody shares the gospel apart from the operation of the Spirit of God. It's all of God. It's all of God. It's all of God. It's all of God. I'm so thankful for a man like Tim Keller who would not play the game. Has he made choices? Sure he has. But he's going to say, I did one thing. I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there are still desires in us for autonomy and self-sufficiency. The most deadening idol in ministry is the idol of self. I want to be able to do what only God can do. I want to take credit for what He has done. That's the idol of self. And we must fight that battle. And we must understand that there is an enemy who is still alive, who is still carrying the same old bag of tricks. It's time for a break. Let me pray. Lord, how thankful we are for the sweet warnings of your word. You are a loving Father speaking wisdom to your children. In your word, you are wrapping arms of love around us and you are keeping us safe. Lord, we've talked about this afternoon about two seemingly subtle things that in subtle ways we would live separate from and above the sanctifying ministry of the body of Christ. And that in subtle ways we would give to the idolatries of autonomy and self-sufficiency. Lord, for these subtle temptations, we need your grace. Thank you that you are a God of glorious grace. Thank you that you are zealous in grace to not leave the work of your grace until that work is complete. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.